Well, hey, good morning. I'm glad you guys are here. And hey, we've been going through the book of Matthew for a long time now, and we finally have made it to the end of Matthew. We're in Matthew 28. But before we get into that, remember, this is Matthew. Matthew's an eyewitness of the life of Jesus. And so he's writing, recording this to help us understand who Jesus is. We've been studying it, and if you remember the last few weeks, we were in Matthew 27, and this is what's going on. Jesus has been in the upper room with his disciples. He's told them that he would be betrayed. They've kind of gone and asked each other, hey, which one is it going to be? And finally, we know it's going to be Judas, and Judas goes and betrays Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, just for a little bit of cash. And Jesus goes into the garden and is praying that evening, Thursday evening. He's praying. It's like midnight. And then Judas leads some soldiers because he knows Jesus often goes there to pray. And he leads this group of soldiers there to arrest Jesus, to fully betray Jesus. There Jesus is arrested. Jesus then is put into trials. First one is this Jewish court that he's brought in front of, and they're charging him with the claim that he's speaking false against God, blasphemy. And so they're asking that they're condemning him to death as a result of that. But the problem is with that Jewish court, they didn't have the authority to lay out the death penalty. And so they had to extend this over to Rome, a Roman court, to Pontius Pilate, to have Jesus be charged with the death penalty. And Pontius Pilate is looking at Jesus, hearing the story and hearing the evidence brought against Jesus, and he looks at Jesus and saying, hey, I think this guy is innocent. Here's the kind of interesting detail is there's a huge crowd of people, a mob of sorts, in front of Pontius Pilate in the courtroom, and they're cheering, they're wanting Jesus to be crucified. So Pilate gives them an option. Would you rather have Barabbas, the known murderer, or would you rather have Jesus to be freed? And the crowd begins to cheer and chant that they would rather have Barabbas be freed and Jesus be crucified. So Pilate goes with the crowd, gives in to what the crowd is saying. There then Jesus is stripped naked. He's brought into the town square, tied to a pole, where then he is beaten with a whip. 39 lashes on his back, which most scholars would agree, most would not even live through that kind of beating. But if they did, they didn't even look human anymore. It was brutal. Then Jesus, after he is beaten, he is forced to carry his cross, a 200-pound cross on his back, to Golgotha, and there at Golgotha, he is laid down onto the cross, he is nailed to it, then is lifted up for everybody to see. They're making him into a mockery. There, Jesus, while he's on the cross, and they still are mocking him and saying, hey, just come down off the cross, save yourself, because you can save others, save yourself. But the thing is, Jesus chose to stay because he wants to save you and save me. He wants to save the world. So he stayed on the cross. Then in his dying breath, he said, it is finished. Meaning that the penalty of sin, the debt of sin, the penalty of sin that we owe, because we all fall short of the glory of God, that Jesus paid for the penalty, became our substitute on the cross. What happens next is Jesus' body is still hanging on the cross, and a man named Joseph of Arimathea goes to Pontius Pilate and makes a request of Pontius Pilate that Joseph would receive the body of Jesus. That was an unnormal request because in the Roman Empire, someone who is nailed to the cross would typically stay on the cross for over 24 hours. This is unique because it's Friday. And on Friday, it's what we would all consider it's Good Friday. Because we know what's coming on Sunday, but Friday, what happens on Saturday in the Jewish circle is it's their Sabbath day. It's this day of rest where the religious people say, hey, we should do nothing on this day. So to take the body of Jesus down on a Sabbath day, on a Saturday, would be against their law, against their rules, and so they couldn't do it. So Jesus, Joseph, knowing Jesus' body would be hanging on the cross outside of town for a whole extra day, and because he loves Jesus, wants to worship and bring him honor, he makes the request of Pilate, can I have the body of Jesus? Pilate grants that request, wanting just probably to be done with the whole scenario that's going on, and Pilate gives the body to Joseph. Joseph quickly, with the women's help, wraps Jesus' body in cloth. They take his body and put it in Joseph's tomb. They seal the tomb with a stone. Then, Saturday morning, it's the day where all those who are followers of Jesus that knew him and loved him, they're mourning. Just like we all in this room, we've experienced the loss of somebody we love. We know how that feels. That's what they're walking through. They're mourning the loss of their friend. Then on Saturday morning, the religious leaders go and make a request also to Pontius Pilate. And their request is this. Hey, we've been following Jesus around for some time now. And what we know about Jesus is not just that he's done some miracles and done some incredible things and taught and had a lot of followers. Hey, that he made a claim that he would defeat the grave, would rise in 3 days. And so because we know that claim, we're asking you that you would put some guards outside the tomb to make sure this event never takes place. And Pontius Pilate grants that request. Now, where we're picking up in Matthew 28, it's Sunday morning. It's the day after the Sabbath. It says this, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to view the tomb. It's Sunday morning early. They're going to the tomb. And here's the thing. They're not going to the tomb expecting it to be empty. They're going to the tomb expecting there to be somebody, a body inside the tomb. But then, all of a sudden, verse 2, there was a violent earthquake because of an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and approached the tomb. He rolled the stone and was sitting on it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was as white as snow. Then the guards were so shaken by fear of him that they became like dead men. It's ironic to me that the guys that were meant to be intimidating factors, keeping away people who were not didn't have the permission to get in the tomb. They were keeping them out. They're the security guards sitting outside, and these guys are intimidated. They're shaken in fear at what they're seeing. Then the angel told the women, "Don't be afraid, because I know you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. So come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead, and indeed he's going ahead of you to Galilee, and you will see him there. Listen, I have told you." It's the greatest proclamation there's ever been. The greatest news ever been told. He's not here. He has risen. Now, did you catch what the angel says next? He's not here, for he has risen just as he said. Now, we've been, again, in the book of Matthew for quite a time now. But if you remember, if you were here on Easter Sunday, we were actually in Matthew 16 at that point. And in Matthew 16, Jesus makes an incredible, bold claim. He makes this claim that he would be betrayed, that he would ultimately be killed. And then that he would defeat the grave. Then in chapter 17, Jesus makes the claim again that he would be handed over to be tortured, to be killed, to be crucified, and that he then also says, hey, but that's not the end of the story. The end of the story is this: I will defeat the grave. 3 days later, I will rise again. Then in chapter 20, he makes the claim again. See, it's one thing, in my opinion, it's one thing to make a claim. It's another to make to back it up. It's one thing to say you're going to take the shot. It's another to make the shot. Jesus makes the boldest claim there is, not just that he's going to die. That's not the bold claim. We all know we're going to die. The bold claim is this: I'm going to defeat the grave. That's bold. And Jesus backs it up just as he said. Now, as I say that, here's the thing. I know, I've been doing ministry long enough. I've talked to enough people in my lifetime. I know how our world is. I know there's some people that are going, that's not good enough. Just because you say it, I don't know if I want to believe it. I don't know if that's true. I need evidence to be know that it's true. Well, did you catch what the angel says next? I agree with you. You catch what the angel says next? Come and see. For, hey, I know you're looking for the body of Jesus, but hey, guess what? He's not here. He's risen. Just like he said, he's already told you. So come and see for yourself. There's this invitation that the angel makes, and I think that this is what true Christianity does. It's not saying, just trust my words. Take my words as a pastor. Take that to the bank and trust blindly. It's come and see for yourself that this is true. And for many of us in this room, we can testify to that. We know that it's true because we've experienced the life change of Jesus in our own life. Then Jesus says that this to us: go quickly. Just like he says, just like the angel is telling the ladies, hey, if this is great news, the best news, the good news, that he is risen, hey, go quickly and tell. See, we are called to share the gospel, share the good news. We're called to understand that we can come and see. Everything that we believe in Christianity is, it hinges on this event, if it's true or not. In fact, Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is worthless. It's pointless. What we're doing has no, there's no point of us gathering together. Your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. That you have no hope. Nobody does. See, if Christianity, if Jesus is, if the tomb is still filled, then all what we're doing is pointless. But Christianity makes the claim, the historical claim, that there was a man named Jesus of Nazareth in which no one argues that he actually lived. Every major religion notes that Jesus of Nazareth was a real guy. No one denies that fact. What they deny is Jesus didn't come back to life again. But Christianity makes the historical claim, not on blind faith, but through evidence that Jesus now is alive. He is risen. And because we believe the tomb is empty, we believe anything is possible. Because the tomb is empty, Jesus is exactly who he said he was. Because the tomb is empty, your sins, my sins, we can be forgiven. Because the tomb is empty, death is defeated. What feels like final for us in our world is when we see death. It feels like it's the final, but Jesus is letting us know there is life after this. And there's two destinations. There's heaven and there's hell. And it isn't what the world teaches us. It isn't that good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. What the Bible teaches us is that all people deserve to go to hell. Every single person, that's what we deserve. We all, what the Bible says, is all have fallen short of the glory of God. So we all deserve separation from Him. But the good news, the gospel, is that Jesus, knowing our sin, still chose to go to the cross and die in our place and offer you and I a gift that we could be made right with Him, right with our Creator, forgiven for our sins if we would trust in Him. See, some people, I don't think it's just the evidence that are keeping them away from following Jesus. I think it's the fact that they are unwilling to surrender their life to Him. See, the women, they are told to go and tell. Verse 8, they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. They had this fear and this great joy. They had a fear because of what they've seen and experienced. They saw the empty tomb. They had this reverence and awe of what they're walking through. They had a great joy because it was the greatest news of all time. And so they ran to tell the disciples the news because it was worthy of being shared, of being told. Then, just then, Jesus met them and said, greetings. Like, hey, ladies, how's it going? And they came up and took hold of His feet, and they worshiped Him. In a way, they came and saw for themselves that they were not hallucinating, that they were seeing what is right there in front of them, that Jesus is alive. And so then their response to seeing that news is they worshiped. They fell at His feet and worshiped Him. Then Jesus told them, "Do not be afraid. But go and tell my brothers to leave for Galilee, and they will see me there." See, I think this is what's going on in too many churches today, is that we internalize it and make all of what we do on a Sunday morning about us. It's not. We come together, we worship at the feet of Jesus, but then we go. We go and we tell what we've seen, what we experience. We tell about the life change that we can have in Jesus. We tell the good news, the gospel. Because if it's good news, shouldn't we tell it? Shouldn't we share it? Like, for example, if you had something go on in your life that was really good, don't you share it with others? You get a job promotion. Don't you call somebody up? It might be your wife. You're informing your family. You're informing your good friend. You're telling the news. Man, it's worthy of being shared. You share your kid made the team. Why? Because you're excited for them, your child, but you're excited to share it with somebody else. They made the honor roll. You're proud, so you share it. You're excited, so you share it. Somebody gets engaged, so you share it. It's worthy of being shared. You ever have the person tell you, don't share yet? Like they tell you some exciting news, and they say, hey, I know this is great. Just don't tell anybody quite yet. You know what I mean? That's sometimes the worst thing to hear. Like, if you can imagine, you have, like, the person that they're old enough now, that their kids are old enough now, that they're having kids of their own, and they come to you, especially if it's, like, the first grandchild, and your child comes to you and say, hey, Mom, Dad, I got great news to tell you. or somehow they planned it out as a surprise, and you get the news of, wow, this is amazing, this is great, I can't wait to, and they're like, hold on, just don't share it yet. We'll wait. And you're waiting on pins and needles, and it's not helpful when somebody comes up to you and they're like, hey, how's the family? And you're just thinking in the back of your mind, I hope I don't blow it right now. And eventually you get to share the news, and it's exciting, and it's great, and it is great. But there's nothing greater than the good news of Jesus is alive. That's news that he is risen. That's news you can't sit on, that you can't hold to yourself, that because it is the best news, you have to share it with others. In fact, I think about it this week. It's really, as a pastor, it's really convicting. I study all week, and then I come on a Sunday morning, I do this three times. It's convicting to me because I walk through this and I go, man, that's not just for you. This is also for me. And it's not just on a Sunday morning, preach the gospel to a crowd in a room. It's also, I have to go and tell what Jesus has done for me. And I was thinking about how many people has God put in my life? My neighbors, we just moved, Rachel and I did. And we got new neighbors. So it's like, okay, maybe God had to buy us buy this house for a specific reason because there's specific people around him, and God wants us to make a difference in their life, that we would share the gospel with them. Man, there's a reason you have the job that you have. God wants you to be faithful where you are to go and tell. That it's not just internalized where we point it into the church. We point outside our four walls, and we go and we tell. First we come and we see, and once we have seen Jesus to be the Lord, to be God, we have to go and tell. Now what's interesting to me is the women weren't the only ones at the tomb that Sunday morning, right? There's some other people at the tomb. The other people at the tomb are the guards. They also saw the tomb empty. They know something supernatural has taken place. And so they also go and tell. Look at verse 11. As they were on their way, and that's not talking about the guards, that's talking about the ladies. As the ladies were on their way, some of the guards came into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. They're going in. They're telling the religious leaders, man, we're blown away. Something incredible, something unimaginable has taken place. The tomb's empty. There was an angel. It was crazy. We were scared out of our mind. See, there's the same evidence the ladies had is the same evidence the guards had. But there's a different response. The religious leaders, they know Scripture. They know the Old Testament like the back of their hand. They know the prophecies. They've heard and they've seen Jesus. They've seen Jesus do miracles. They actually have heard and maybe have seen Lazarus. You know, remember the story of Lazarus? Lazarus was a guy that was in the ground. He was dead. And Jesus actually, the cool part of that story is Jesus delays rather than immediately goes when he hears the news about his great friend, Lazarus. Finally, he gets to Lazarus, the tomb, and he says, Lazarus, come out. Come forth, come out of the tomb. And Lazarus, who was dead, is alive again. So they know Jesus has the power over death. They know the things he said. They know he's predicted his own death. They know he's predicted that he would rise. And yet, they still don't want to believe. It's not because of a lack of evidence. All the evidence is there that they need. It's because they don't want to surrender. Because surrender means I no longer call the shots in my life, now Jesus does. So many, I think today, that's the reason. It's not the lack of evidence. They try to use that as an excuse, but in reality, down deep inside, it's the fact that they don't want to surrender. So rather than surrendering to Jesus, they chose to cover up the story. They pay the soldiers. Verse 12, after the priests had assembled with the elders and agreed on a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money and told them, say this. Like if anybody's asking you what's happened to the body of Jesus, you tell them this. His disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were sleeping. And if this reaches the governor's ear, Rome, we will deal with him and we'll keep you out of trouble. And they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been spread among the Jewish people to this very day. They just deny him. They come up with the cover story that they continue to tell. But all the evidence points that this is a true historical event. In fact, here it is. Verse 16. The 11 disciples traveled to Galilee to the mountain where Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped, but some doubted. The 11, the disciples, the followers of Jesus, they what it looks like in Matthew is they come to Galilee and they see Jesus and some worship, some doubted. What's going on? Actually, what's happening in Matthew, starting in verse 16 and 17, it's actually way bigger than we actually think. Let me try to fill this in for you. See, there's Matthew, there's Mark, there's Luke, and there's John. All four Gospels recording the life of Jesus. Luke is the only one that's not a direct eyewitness of the life of Jesus, but he goes around. He's a doctor by trade, so he's all into details, and he goes around and he records all the details for us to know. Now, what's interesting is sometimes as you read through the Gospels, sometimes there's different orders of events that take place. Have you ever noticed that? Sometimes it leads to people being confused a little bit. Like, man, I don't know if I can trust this because this writer, this gospel, this guy said this thing, and this guy said this thing. And so they go, look, it's contradicting itself. But here's the problem. When they say the same thing in the main details, but they have little subplots, differences of when each thing actually happened, that doesn't mean it's not true. In fact, when they all agree on the main storyline, it points to it being reliable. Let me give you an example. My uncle down in Georgia has a piece of property in North Georgia. And in North Georgia, it's what's become his like a little hunting lodge. It's off grid. It's up in the mountains, and so what we've been doing the last quite a few years is my dad and I and one of my brother-in-laws, we ended up going down to Georgia during the opening season of gun season down in Georgia, and the first time we were down there. See, there's some whitetail down there, but whitetail down in Georgia, especially in the mountains, they're not like whitetail in Ohio. They're not as big. They're just mountain deer. But then you get in North Georgia, you start getting black bears. And there's black bears in my uncle's property everywhere. One of the first nights he stayed at his little cabin, there was a big old bear looking in at my uncle and my cousins as he's sitting there trying to sleep through the night. But this first time we were hunting, my uncle and my dad are up in this blind, up on this ridge. I'm way down in this ravine. And it's been quite a few hours at this point in time. And all of a sudden, I hear a gunshot go off. And I'm going, whoa, action, cool. Something is getting exciting in here a little bit. Then all of a sudden, a little bit later, just not much longer, there's a bear that runs by me. And I'm thinking, cool, bear. Don't know if it's hit or not. Don't know what's going on. In fact, there was a few more gunshots that were going on between those two gunshots. And I'm thinking, this is kind of chaotic. That's from my side of the story. But if you heard my dad's side of the story, it's kind of interesting. My dad's sitting in the blind next to my uncle. It's my uncle's piece of property, but my dad's done some work there. So my uncle says to my dad, hey, if there's a bear or there's any animal, you get the first shot. I'll sit. I'm just here with you. They're enjoying their time together. My uncle has fallen asleep. He's not a great hunter. And then as the bear just all of a sudden shows up, bears are not like squirrels or deer. They are quiet. So that's what we've learned. And they come down, and the bear's about 10 yards in front of my dad, and my dad wakes up my uncle and says, hey, there's a bear. There's a bear. And then my uncle tells my dad, well, shoot it. Shoot it. Shoot it. Shoot it. And my dad keeps hearing, not shoot it, but wait, wait, wait. I'm a little concerned, though, about my dad, because I'm not sure how he got weight out of shoot it. But eventually he does. And we sat down, and we all talked about that story. And we still talk about it. And it's so fun. But there's different details. I got different details because I came from a different angle than what my dad had going on, right? It doesn't mean it's not true. The truth is, we went, we saw, we hunted, and my dad shot a bear. Then we ate the bear, and it was good. There's the whole story. Some of the details are different. Just because there was a different seat doesn't mean it's not true. Same thing with the Gospels. It actually proves that it's true because they all tell the same end of the story. Jesus, who was dead, is now alive. In fact, there's multiple times they actually see the risen Savior. In Matthew 28, verse 16, this isn't the first time. You just think about it. Sunday morning, Jesus appears, what John 20 says, Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene near the tomb. She actually thinks Jesus is a gardener, just taking care of the property. Until Jesus calls her by name, then she sees clearly. In Matthew 28, like we've read, Jesus appears to the women leaving the tomb. In Luke 24, Jesus appears to two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And they don't recognize him right away. Then, as somewhere that day, Jesus appears to Peter. In Luke 24, it's recorded for us. Then in John chapter 20, somewhere that evening, all the disciples have now gathered together. They've heard the news that Jesus is alive. But you know what they're doing? They're not out looking for Jesus. They're hiding. Peter's seen him. And they're still hiding behind a closed door. In fact, all of them are there except Thomas. And then all of a sudden, Jesus enters the locked door room. He walks into the room and tells them, hey, peace be with you. See, Thomas gets back after that little group huddle, and Thomas enters the room, and they're all going crazy. Man, Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. And Peter, Thomas, probably why he gets the name Doubting Thomas, is going, hey, I am not going to believe the evidence that you've seen. I need to see for myself. And then 8 days later, all the disciples, this time all 11 of them, are in a room once more. And this time, Jesus enters the room, and he invites the Doubting Thomas to come and see. Come see the wounds, the hole still in his wrists, the hole still in his side from the spear while he was hanging on the cross. They were checking if he was dead or not. They drove a spear up into his side. So he invites Thomas, come see. And Thomas then, as he walks up to Jesus, he says, my Lord and my God. He goes from doubting Thomas to believing Thomas. Everything has changed because Jesus is alive. Now, when we get to, actually, they go on, they actually, a little bit after that, in John 21, that's where the disciples, they aren't going around telling people about Jesus. They're actually going back into their normal old routine. They're fishing again. They're on the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus approaches them. He calls them out of the water. Peter gets on the side. They do a little fish and fry, and Jesus turns to Peter and says three times, "Peter, do you love me?" So by the time we get to Matthew 28, verse 16, some days have passed. The disciples aren't wondering, is Jesus alive? They know Jesus is alive. They've seen him. They've talked with him. They've eaten with him. Thomas has seen his wounds. Peter has been restored. So when they come up the mountain, they are part of the ones they're worshiping. They're celebrating. Jesus is alive. So who are the ones doubting, right? Well, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul tells us there's a singular moment. Jesus appears to 500 people at once. And most scholars believe that's what is happening here in Galilee. That Jesus is not just appearing to 11, but he's appearing to over 500, which tells you some more evidence. This isn't just some guys are hallucinating or having some dream. There's witnesses to seeing the risen Jesus, risen Savior. And Paul's writing, the reason he includes that in 1 Corinthians is because he's saying, hey, if you don't believe me, come and see for yourself, because there's 500 eyewitnesses. You can ask them what was happening. But now Jesus, when they get there, Jesus now gives them his departing message. Here it is. Jesus came near and said to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Now that means something way different when you understand that this guy, when he says all authority is mine in heaven and earth, this means something way different when you understand he's just walked out of a tomb. He's defeated the grave. And if he's got all authority, you probably should listen to him. Then he says this, ready the marching orders of the church. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. He starts out and he says, hey, listen, now that you've come and seen for yourselves that he's risen and all authority is his, now he's sending, he's giving you a commission. This is why it's the Great Commission. He says, go. Therefore, make disciples. Disciple is not just a class you take. So many just take that word, discipleship, and saying, hey, I need a discipleship class. I want to be discipled in the church. No, discipleship, Jesus is giving it. He says, make disciples. A disciple is someone who follows. And he says, hey, make them disciples. That means you have to go and you have to interact with people who do not know Jesus, who aren't disciples, and you have to tell them how they can become a disciple. And once they become a disciple, then you baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is why we don't do infant baptism at Grace. Because baptisms are for those who have already come to faith in Jesus as their Lord and their Savior. After they have become a disciple, then they are baptized, not before. And then you teach them to observe everything I have commanded you, and remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. You teach them. Obey the word of God. Follow this word. You don't just take my word. Come and see for yourself. Go. Heard it once said like this. Heaven and hell hang in the balance of go and tell. So if the message of the gospel is the good news, and it is, who are you telling? And for some of you, maybe you aren't ready to go and tell, not because you're not spiritual enough, but because you first need to come and see. you need to see that Jesus is good, that Jesus is God, and Jesus died for you and for me. And you need to trust in Jesus to be your Lord, your Savior, and your God. You need to fully surrender. You need to come and see. And once you come and you see that he is really good, and you understand the gospel, the good news, the only response to that is going and telling. We got a great opportunity next week. First John, we're going to start going through the book of First John. We're not maybe going to cover the whole book like we have done through the book of Matthew, but we're calling it the proof of life. How do you know that you're alive? We can know. That's the whole point of First John. We can know that we know Jesus is our Lord and our Savior. Great time to invite somebody to be a part of our church, to come check it out. And every week as we gather, you know what we proclaim? Every week, every Sunday we get together, we proclaim this. We proclaim Jesus is alive. He is risen. He is risen indeed. This is why the church meets on Sunday. From that moment on, the church stopped meeting on the Sabbath that they were doing for thousands and thousands of years. The church began to meet on Sunday. Because everything changed because the tomb was empty. You got to go. You got to tell what you have seen and what you have heard, what you've experienced with Jesus. Share the good news of the gospel with those around you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day, and God, we thank you for the opportunity to come and worship you. God, your word says, actually in the book of Matthew, you say, when you were born, when the announcement is coming that you were about to be born, we're told that you are Emmanuel, which is God is with us. And Lord, then in the very end of Matthew, your words are that God is still with us. So Lord, as we go this week, Lord, help us to be faithful going and telling, sharing the good news of what you've done. But God, we get to know the promise of that you will always be with us, that when we go, you go with us. God, thank you. Thank you for the greatest gift of salvation that's given to us through the cross and through your work there, that we don't have to do anything to earn your love or your favor. Lord, we just surrender to you. And when we do, everything changes. That doesn't mean it's going to be easy, but man, God, it means everything is always better. Lord, because of your great love for us, we love you here at Grace. We praise you, and we say this in Jesus' name.